we turn our attention to 1 Kings chapter 12. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings, and really 1 and 2 Samuel, they're all really one book in the Hebrew Bible, known as the Book of Kingdoms. They're written by different authors, but the Hebrew authors compiled them into one book known as the Book of the Kingdoms. And this Book of the Kingdoms that later was divided into the four books that we have in our English Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, it was done by the scholar Jerome. These books tell the story of the kingdom of Israel, just like it says. And it starts with the three kings that rule over United Israel. That would be King Saul, King David, and as we learned last week, King Solomon. They had one nation to rule over, but things go crazy starting tonight. Because of the unwiseness of King Rehoboam, the nation of Israel is going to split in two. And the 10 northern tribes are going to unite around a man by the name of Jeroboam, the first king on the right side of your column there on the back side of that study guide. They're going to unite under King Jeroboam, and they're going to be called from this moment forward, test question kids, the nation of Israel. So when we read from this moment forward about the nation of Israel, it's not speaking about Israel in its entirety. It's speaking about the 10 northern tribes that start out under Jeroboam, and then you can see the list of kings that ruled them for the next 200 years. Now in the south, Judah and Benjamin are going to kind of link together, and they're going to now from now be known as the nation of Judah. And the sons of David and great-grandsons of David and great-great-grandson of David are going to reign over the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, known as the nation of Judah. And I know it kind of gets confusing because the book of Kings goes to the north and then runs back to the south and then goes to the north and runs back to the south. And so that's again why I've got a study guide out there for you so you can follow along and try to make some sense of this as we go through the scripture. There'll be 39 total rulers combined, the two nations, 19 for the north, 20 in the south. The nation of Israel, the northern nation, has no good kings. Every one of their kings are wicked. The south, it's about 50-50. Some are good and a lot just are poor. And we begin to learn their stories and the great lessons we have from them tonight, starting with Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, ruling, well, right now he's ruling over all, but eventually we'll see the nation break up. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that he sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Depart for 3 days and then come back to me." And the people departed. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still yet lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you have to give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Verse 10. Then the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scourges.'" Really wise guy. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice of the elders that they had given him, and spoke to the people according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, and the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Adijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, and the official split of the nation begins. And then notice verse 17, how Rehoboam, this wise king, and I say wise in quotation marks, look how he deals with this. Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, and King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. He sent a tax guy to these guys. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called into the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel, lest every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.'" Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. You know, it's interesting to me that if you remember when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes this summer, one of the things that Solomon was saying is vanity, is the fact that he worked his whole life and he was going to die and now turn the kingdom over to his son. Like, that was one of the things he was grieving over. Most of us would be very proud to hand the kingdom over to our son, not Solomon. He says, "This is just going to be vanity." And we kind of understand why Solomon felt that way now that we learn about who Rehoboam was. He was a very foolish young man. And he wasn't that young, by the way. He was in his early 40s when he took over the nation of Israel. So don't picture this like his father being 16 when Solomon took over the kingdom. This dude should have known better. He should have understood how to rule the nation of Israel, but he doesn't. All Israel gathers to him at Shechem, this town about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And among the men were Jeroboam. If you remember from last week, Jeroboam was the one that God, because of all of Solomon's idolatry, he says, "I'm going to rip 10 tribes away from Solomon's son, and I'm going to give them to you." And Jeroboam was a beloved part of Solomon's, you know, government. Until Solomon heard that, then he wanted to kill Jeroboam. "You're not taking 10 tribes of this nation." And Jeroboam goes and flees to the nation of Egypt. Well, now that Solomon's dead, Jeroboam comes back. He comes back and he gathers with the other tribes. And the request is simple. It's really simple. "We just want lower taxes," they say to good old King Rehoboam. Apparently, at the end of his life, Solomon was piling it on. Not only was he, remember we learned last week, getting $1 billion in today's money from the nations around the nation of Israel, but that wasn't enough to run his government on. So he was taxing the people to the hilt. And the people were tired of it. "We want lower gas prices," they were saying. Well, not really, but lower camel prices. I don't know. But the reality was they wanted lower taxes. And Rehoboam says, "Let me think about that for a few days." And he goes to the elders, the ones that served his father Solomon, and said, "What do you think I should do?" And his father's advisors gave him a great word. They said, "You be a servant to these people, and they will serve you forever." By the way, that's an important word for any of you that want to lead God's people, or really, you want to lead anyone, even if it's just your home, even if it's just your family, but especially if you want to lead God's people, you want to lead a church, man, write this down, pray it in, and think it through. You need to be a servant of God's people. We get that message so confused in the church today. We say, "A servant? I'm not a servant. I'm a deacon." Oh, are you? You're a deacon, huh? Do you know that's what the word deacon means? Servant. And a particular type of servant, by the way. One that would be underneath the Roman ships in their navy. And your job as a deacon for the Romans was just to row. That's all you did. You didn't get to navigate. You didn't get to find out where they were going. Your job was to get under that boat and get the boat where it needed to go. I can't navigate? Well, that's not what a deacon does. So only you and Pastor Rob get to navigate? Oh, the pastors. Again, I know sometimes us pastors use that term in a way it shouldn't be used. But listen, pastor means basically the same thing. It means a servant, specifically one that feeds animals. I used to crack up when I would go to the city pastors' meetings in Paris, Texas, because every once in a while I would accidentally call a pastor by his first name. And when that happens around here, when I walk into Eddie's office and say, "Hey, Eddie," he doesn't say to me, "It's Pastor Eddie." Like I've never had that conversation with him or Dave or any of the guys around here. But so I made that mistake first couple times in the meeting. I'm like, "Hey, Jim," and he's like, "It's Pastor Jim." I'm like, "Oh," and in my mind, I'm cracking up. It's like, "Don't just call me Jim. Call me Shepherd Jim. Call me Servant of Farm Animals Jim. That's who I am." But it's like ridiculous, because what it's saying is the title just means you are a servant. And if you think of the people that God uses, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Jesus, who said in Mark chapter 10, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." You want people to follow you? You want your wife to follow you? You want your kids to follow you? Be a servant. Be a servant. Be a servant. Well, Rehoboam doesn't. He doesn't have that heart. So he rejects it and lays on the taxes, and the nation divides. And this guy's so foolish, he thinks he can solve this by sending the tax man. They're all now a separate nation. He goes, "Go tax them anyways." And they kill that tax man, poor tax man, just doing his job. Be nice to the tax man. Anyways, but what happens is, again, the nation divides, and Rehoboam gets his army ready, and he wants to attack. But verse 24 just challenges me. God comes to him and says, "Hey, this is of me. This is of me." Now, precious men and women, I fully believe with all of my heart that if Rehoboam would have sought the Lord and loved God and served God, the nation of Israel wouldn't have had to divide. Because he made that promise to David and to Solomon, "If your sons will serve me, they're going to rule over a united Israel." That would have happened. But God knew this is what was going to happen. And God's okay with what is happening. And why do I mention that to you? Because man, in our country, isn't it tough sometimes to turn on the news and you watch what's going on, and how are we stopping ISIS? I don't know. What's going on with Ebola? I don't know. And there's this part of me that goes, what's going on? Where are the leaders? Why are they not doing something about this? And I have to reassure myself, and may I reassure you tonight, the Lord's still on the throne, gang. No matter who's in the White House, no matter who's running Congress, no matter what crazy stuff's happening in the Middle East, God's still on the throne. And he's not there like biting his fingernails. "I don't know what's going to happen." No way. He's on his throne. You know, so often we want the second coming of Jesus Christ, don't we? I don't know about you. I was just talking to our graphics team today, and we were planning stuff for next year. And I'm like, unless we're in heaven, which would be far better. Like, if we're in heaven, forget what Pastor Rob and I want to teach next year. We'll side with heaven. That's where we want to go. Amen, amen, amen. That's how I feel. Maybe you do too. But here's the deal. Boy, I kind of look at my Bible, and what I realize is if Jesus is coming soon, it's got to get even hairier around here before he does. And so you know what? We want it so bad, but we don't want to get on the road to get there, do we? Better just to trust the Lord. God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. If you're coming soon, there's going to be some crazy things that happen in this world. There's going to be some poor decisions by the United States government because Jesus is on the way. And instead, I'm not saying we don't participate. I'm not saying you don't vote your conscience. I'm not saying you don't get behind your candidate. Of course you do. I'm just saying don't start losing your hair over it, all right? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And he is certainly on the throne. Well, after verse 24, it's the story of Rehoboam continues in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, continues a little bit in 1 Kings chapter 14, gives you some more information about his life, and I'll just leave that for you to read and study on your own. We want to move to the top of the right column, and that would be the leader Jeroboam over the nation of Israel. Who was the 10 tribes in that ruled in the north? What was that nation called? What were the 10 tribes that were in the north? What nation is that? Israel. Judah and Benjamin is the nation of what? Judah. There we go. We're getting it. Well, we only have about 12 more weeks to figure it out. We'll get it. So Jeroboam, chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam, man, not any better, built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Now Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and then the heart of this people will be turned back to their Lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice. And he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, the two kind of extremes of his kingdom. So it was easy to get to. Verse 30. Now this thing became a sin for the people to go and worship before one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And he did this at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. And he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. Listen, Jeroboam was a very efficient, dependable, busy, productive leader. It was why he caught Solomon's eye in the first place. We've kind of rushed through some of those chapters with Solomon as we go through these on Wednesday night. But when Solomon saw Jeroboam, he says, this guy's thinking things through. This guy's organized. I want him in my government. But what was a strength of Jeroboam eventually became a weakness. Because Jeroboam then applies his intellect to ruling the nation of Israel, and not in a good way. He begins to think to himself, remember, all the Jews were required 3 times a year, at least the Jewish males, to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jeroboam starts to think in his mind, wait a second, if these people of mine go back to Jerusalem and they start to be there and see the temple and they see what Jerusalem, they're going to long to be under David's son's reign again, and I can't have that. So it says that he thought in his heart, verse 26. He said in his heart, he didn't pray about it. He didn't seek the Lord on it. He thunk it through with his own mind and said, this is a great strategy. I'm going to make it easy for the people to stay in my kingdom and worship. And Jeroboam decides to make 2 idols, put them in real convenient locations so they won't have to go to Jerusalem any longer. But by doing this, he introduces idolatry into the nation of Israel. Yes, listen. Yes, because they're worshiping golden calves, but even more than that. Because now what they're doing is, it doesn't matter how God says to worship. It doesn't matter what God says to do. I'm going to worship God my way. It's more convenient for me to go to Dan than all the way down to Jerusalem. It's more convenient just to offer a sacrifice to this calf that represents the God of Israel. It's not really a calf I'm worshiping. It's worship. I'm worshiping God through this calf. And they began to do a subtle shift, friends. Yes, they were worshiping idols, but more than that, they were worshiping God their way. Have it your way, religiosity. Listen, have it your way is a great slogan for Burger King. I'm glad at Burger King you can have it your way because I don't like pickles. So I'm glad I'm not forced to eat pickles. I like most everything else, but a pickle, just I don't understand how that made it into the meat and cheese equation. It's like good, what's that? And so anyway, just my opinion, you might love pickles. Good for you. The reality is, though, I'm glad I can say no pickles. That's my way. I want the burger my way. Great for Burger King, bad for church. Bad for church. Because it always sets this precedence of, I'm here for me. I'm here to have me ministered to. Oh, one of the greatest mistakes that I made when pastoring the church in Texas, and I made lots of them. I could also write a book like Pastor Rob just wrote. But one of the things I did is, people had said from the very beginning, the worship here is too contemporary. It's too contemporary. And they were partly right. Because I had brought with me a 19-year-old kid to do worship who was part of our church here. And he wear the beanie and the tight jeans. And he had grown up with Phil Wickham. And just it was that style of music. And this is not Orange County. This is East Texas, the land of cowboys and wranglers. Not beanies and tight jeans. No. And so he's leading in worship, and the people, oh, I like the church, I like the teaching, the worship, it's too contemporary. And I just, we'll show you how to do church. That was kind of a bad attitude to start with it. But then I started saying in my heart, boy, if I was forced to worship by just singing a cappella hymns, I would miss a good guitar in a box. I would miss what I grew up knowing and grew up, and I started thinking in my thinker, you know what we should do? We should really cater to these. We should really make some changes. And so I brought it to my board. I had this brilliant plan that first service, the early service, that's where the people that like traditional worship, I almost got in big trouble just then. It's where certain people come to church early in the morning. So that's perfect. We'll do traditional worship then. And for those that sleep in, we'll have contemporary beanie worship for them. It'll be awesome. It was such a great plan. I funk in my heart. My entire board rejected it. They're like, no, don't do that. Maybe tell young Brandon to do a hymn every once in a while, but no. And I said, oh, gentlemen, no, listen. I funk it through. This is the best decision. So I appointed a group. They were all excited to do this traditional worship. They practiced the first Sunday. First service was that. It was awful. And I don't mean just awful because it was different than what I was used to. That's not what I mean. I mean, I know what Lawrence Welk is supposed to sound like when it's done right. This was done not good at all. And immediately, like within the next couple of weeks, people started just shifting to the second service. Can you imagine if that happened here? If like everybody showed up at one service? Like, can you imagine parking? Can you imagine the seat situation? Like, that was the nightmare I started living. And I'm thinking, what did I do? I had this nice little mix, couple hundred people in first, couple hundred people in second at that stage. And it was so good. And I ruined it. Why? Because I funk it through myself. And I thought it was a good thing. And because, again, what made it worse, though, is that the people that originally came to me and said, we want this type of worship, I started seeing them at second service. And I was like, wait a second. You are the ones that, well, you've been in my ear since day one. Why are you at second service? And they said, well, you misunderstood. We meant 80s traditional worship. I thought, oh, we're doing the decade now. We're doing decade requests. Okay. And I learned a great lesson. Number one, listen to your board. Great lesson. That's what Rehoboam should have done. But secondly, it's a dangerous road when we start saying, how do I want to worship God? This exists for me. And don't misunderstand me. I should have been sensitive. I should do a lot of things. But when we start to get in a mindset that Pastor, I think we need a little more cushion in this seat. It's not comfortable enough while I sit here and listen to you for 45 minutes. You see what happens in my heart? I'm here for me. We're here for Jesus, friends. And pastors and people need to realize that. You're not here for me. And technically, we're here for Jesus, right? We're here for Jesus. And the subtle shift started with Jeroboam, where it said, oh, I'm just going to set this up, and it doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter how we're going to do it. We're going to do it my way. Good for Burger King, bad for worshiping the Lord. Jeroboam introduces idolatry of these calves and this kind of have it your way, come to church. Well, in chapters 13 and 14, God sends two prophets to really reach out to Jeroboam. And I'm going to leave you to read those on your own. I'm going to summarize these because it's really important what is said in these chapters. So we're not going to skip over them. It's just a lot of reading that we're going to skip out on over the next couple of minutes. The first prophet is a young prophet here in chapter 13. And he comes to Jeroboam and he gives him this amazing prophecy there in verses 1 through 3. He tells Jeroboam, there's a king coming someday, Jeroboam, by the name of Josiah. And he will tear down and destroy these false altars that you have built. It was an amazing prophecy because it was 290 years before it actually happened. God like foretells the future, names the king by name. And then as God so often does, he gives him a prophecy to be fulfilled much sooner, so you'll know the later prophecy is certainly going to happen. This young prophet says, not only will Josiah come 290 years from now and tear this altar down, but today it's going to split in two so that you know, man, this is the word of the Lord. And as that prophet left, man, that ground began to shake and the altar split into two. And Jeroboam realized, oh, wow, I got a problem on my hands. And so he acts like the consummate politician. He goes after this young prophet and says, hey, what? Oh, I didn't mean to offend the Lord. Hey, come have lunch with me. Come have lunch with me. I can just see his wheels working. Man, the people, they're afraid now. So if they see the prophet come have lunch with me, they're going to think, well, I'm not that bad because the prophet's having lunch with me. Everything's great. And so he says, come out to lunch. Well, the young man says, no. And the reason he says no is he says, God told me not to stay here. God told me to give you this message and hightail it right back to Judah. So he makes this statement. He makes this declaration. So he leaves the presence of King Jeroboam. But on the road, listen, on the road, he gets met by an older prophet. And an older prophet comes to him and says, hey, great word you gave to Jeroboam. That was great. Hey, why don't you come have lunch with me? Why don't you come? And the young prophet says, listen. No, I can't. God told me, very specific. Not to stop here, but to get right back home. Then the older prophet, he lies. Because prophets and pastors can sin too. They can. He lies and he says, I'm also a prophet. And an angel told me that it was okay for you to stay and have lunch with me. It's okay. Come on over. And the young prophet goes, okay, and comes and has lunch. Now, while they're eating, it's crazy. You read it on your own later. While they're eating, the older prophet goes, uh-oh. He gets a real vision from the Lord this time. And he tells the young man, you've sinned. You've sinned because you've come at lunch with me. And when you get back on your donkey and leave, a lion is going to meet you on the road, kill you, and eat you. And the young man goes, I'm done with this weird conversation. So he gets on his donkey and heads out. And just as the old prophet said, the lion meets him and kills him. And then it gets even more bizarre because the lion just sits there right next to this half-eaten carcass of this young prophet next to the donkey. The three of them are just sitting there. I mean, one's dead, so he can't go anywhere. But the lion and the donkey are just sitting there. And why is it that way? So that everyone would know this is the Lord. It wasn't just a random accident. The donkey would normally the lion would normally completely consume the man it ate. And the donkey, listen, would have hightailed it out of there at least for a couple steps until it was eaten too. But the three of them are just hanging out like nothing happened. Why? Because this is the Lord. This isn't an accident. This is the Lord. Now why? It's a weird story, but a simple lesson. Why did that old prophet lie? But we don't know. We're not told in the scriptures. Maybe he was just lonely. Growing up in Jeroboam's ministry, guys making golden cows for people to worship. He's just like, I am so hungry for someone who really knows God. And the minute someone who really knows God, he's like, please come to my, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. You know, I mean, maybe that was it. Maybe it was just simple loneliness. Maybe it was jealousy. Because here's this prophet in Jeroboam's area. And God called a prophet all the way from the southern area of Judah to come up. And I mean, wouldn't you feel a little bad if you're that prophet? I'd be like, what's wrong with me? Why couldn't I have gotten that word? Maybe there was a little bit of jealousy there. I don't know. We see he feels really bad at the end of the story. But the lesson is very important, but very simple. Both Jeroboam and the young prophet had the word of the Lord. You see, Jeroboam had the word of the Lord, you are going to be king. He didn't have to put out golden calves to make people come to him. God was doing that. He didn't have to change the worship of Israel to make people stay in his nation. God was already doing that. But he would not trust the word of the Lord, and it cost him and his family dearly. And this young prophet had the word of the Lord. Don't stay in northern Israel. Don't stay. Don't stay. He gave in, and it cost him dearly as well. Do you have the word of the Lord for something in your life? Until the Lord clearly tells you something different, stay with that word. Stay with that word. We live in a culture where we love just to shift here and shift right and go back and go forward. I mean, stay with the word of the Lord. If you don't have the word of the Lord, keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking him. But if you have it, stay with it. Because the word of the Lord is precious, gang. And we get into trouble when I start saying, let me think this through for myself. Let me pay attention to my heart. Because Snow White says, just let your heart be your guide. No, Snow White, you're a terrible theologian. Kind of a weird movie too, but because you shouldn't kiss people the first day you meet them. But anyways, that aside, the reality is he's not a good theologian. Don't trust your heart. Trust the word of the Lord. Well, the second prophet comes to Jeroboam in chapter 14. Jeroboam's son, his young son, starts to get sick. And so Jeroboam in chapter 14, when you read this on your own, he dresses his wife up in peasant clothes and sends her to the prophet to find out what will happen to her son. But again, remember, he dresses her in common clothes so the blind prophet won't know who it is and then say something bad. The ironies in that are crazy. I mean, first of all, here's an inventor of a new religion. And what is the inventor doing? He says, I really want to know the word of the Lord. We need to go to the real prophet. Like, why don't you go ask your cow what's going on? Why do you have to go to the real prophet? Because he knows better. And then why do you got to dress her up in peasant clothes? Number one, the prophet's blind. So does it really make a difference? Like, he's like, peasant clothes. Like, he's blind. He doesn't know. And then more than that, you believe that he knows the future? You believe he's going to tell you the future about your son? But he's not going to know who he's talking to? This is just lunacy. But anyways, they go, they go, they go. And I love verse 6 of chapter 14. The lady says, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. That must have just floored her. You know, she's like changing her voice, whatever. She walks in. He's like, hey, wife of the king, come on in. I got a word for you. Well, she is floored. And then it's not a good word. Because of your husband's idolatry, because of his refusal to listen and believe the word of God, your whole family is going to die. Your whole family is going to meet a tragic death. And that son that you're asking me about, he is also going to die. But then he says this. He says, but that son, the reason I'm taking him is because I want him to avoid all the tragedy that's going to happen to the rest of your kids. In fact, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. It'll be up on the screen too. But chapter 14, verse 12, this challenged me a little bit. It says, arise, therefore, go to your own house. And when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. But listen to the reason. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. He tells Jeroboam's wife, your family is going to be just ravished with the effects of your husband's sin. And because there's something I see in this young son of yours, maybe he would have been the only good king in Israel's history, is I'm taking him off the scene before any of that chaos starts. And I just want us to think that through just for a second, because sometimes when we see, whether it's ourselves or friends, go through a tragedy, especially a tragedy like this, a child dying, it's so natural, it's so normal to kind of go, what did I do wrong? What did I do? Why is God punishing me by taking this child? When the reality is, sometimes God is simply sparing that child from something horrible in the future. It's not because God is mad. It's because he actually loves that child. And there needs to be a trust, as difficult as that might be, that God knows what he's doing. God says this in Isaiah 57, Christians. Man, you got to hear this. I think of it so often when I'm at a funeral and a young person has passed on who was serving the Lord. who was doing it the right way, and everybody says, why? Listen to what Isaiah 57 says. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and no one considers. Considers what? That the righteous is taken away from evil. That's what Isaiah says. Sometimes, because God has eternity in view, for you and I, life is this is it, isn't it? And who would want to miss out on this life? So we think. That's because we don't understand what heaven is really like. God says, precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. It's okay for us to be sad. Man, if one of my kids went, you bet I would weep before the Lord. But you know who I wouldn't be sad for? Them. I wouldn't think, oh, I'm so sorry that they are, you know, not going to have to grow up and have to fight, you know, the temptation of drugs. And I'm so sad that they're going to miss out on a life of having to go to work every single morning. Like, are you kidding me? I'm sad. I'm really sad because I love my kids. But for them, what's the Lord really doing? What's the Lord really doing? Maybe that brings hope to someone here tonight. But that's what the Lord says to Jeroboam. Well, we move on to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we see the second in the left-hand column there, Abijam or Abijah, as it's both ways are correct in their translation, depending on which Bible you have. But chapter 15, verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. So we've switched back down to Judah. Rehoboam's off the scene. Rehoboam, Solomon's son's gone. So this is Solomon's grandson, David's great-grandson. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. It's amazing to me the ability God has in just a couple of sentences to sum up a life. He just sums it up. He didn't live like his father David. Now, please understand, Bible students, we're going to see the word father a lot. And sometimes it's confusing. Like, did David have this many kids and some of them lived to be 400 because this king lived 400 years after David? No. There's no word for grandson or grandfather or great-grandson in the scriptures. So when you read the word father, it obviously means great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather. It just means he's in the lineage of David. David is his great-great-grandfather, and he didn't live like David. He lived like his father, Rehoboam. He lived like his grandpa, Solomon, and the things that they were doing. And because of that, because David loved the Lord, he has his son, grandson, still on the throne. God's keeping his word to David even now, three generations later. But his reign was short. His reign was tumultuous. Why? Because he chose to sin. Sin affects us all the same way. If you want to make little notes next to these kings of things to learn as we go through them, that's what we see. You know the thing we see of this? His mother is mentioned. His mother's mentioned. And I find that odd because in Jewish genealogies, the mother is rarely mentioned. Sorry, gals. But that's not really how it usually goes in a Jewish genealogy. Why is the mother mentioned? Often she is when you read through these kings. The mother is mentioned. Do you know why I think it is? I think really there's a twofold answer to that. Number one, because moms, listen, I know dads have a huge responsibility to pour godly truth into their kids. Absolutely, 100%. Dads, you dads in the room, it is your responsibility. You walk with Jesus, and to the best of your ability, teach your kids how to walk with Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. But you know what? Moms, it's your job too. It's your job too. And I don't think the Lord would diminish that at all, the importance of the role you have pour it into your kids. The importance you have to pray for them, to lift them up, to disciple them. It is your role and responsibility as well. And really, truly, and I know this is not just for moms, this is for all of us parents. The greatest ministry you're ever going to have is to raise up the next generation in your house. It's the greatest ministry we have. It's the greatest opportunity we have. Don't let it pass you by. Pray for them if they're already gone. Intercede for them. It's your responsibility. I think God does it to just share, hey, it's responsibility. And the other thing, it kind of gives some identification. I think people reading this would have went, oh, that was his mom? Oh, now we understand. Like, she was nasty. That's why her son was nasty. It just started to make sense. It's like identification. Oh, now we get it. She was gross. That's why he's gross. I think that's why it's mentioned here in the text. We move on to Asa in verse 9. Now we get to a good king. A good king, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That was longer than David, longer than Solomon. His grandmother's name was Micah, the daughter of the same lady. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols from his father that his father had made. And he also removed Micah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And he also brought into the house all the Lord, the things which his father David had dedicated, the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and the utensils. Verse 16, now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel. We'll get to him in a second. All their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come to Asa, king of Judah. And Asa took for all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Jabim, the son of Hizion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and there is between as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent his captains and his armies in the cities of Israel, and he attacked at Ajon and Dan and Abel, Bath, Makkah, and all of Shemoth, and all of the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout all of Judah, none was exempt, and they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah and Baasha, what he used for building, with King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa and all of his might and all that he did in the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried in his fathers in the city of David with his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Finally, we get a good king. Finally, a good king who reigned longer than David, longer than Solomon, and God blessed him. He was a great reformer, putting out idolaters, even grandma. This guy had a dirty grandma who made some images that a grandma should just not make. And then he goes, that's wrong. That's wrong, grandma. And he puts her off the throne and cuts down her image. And he's zealous for the Lord. But we want a little lesson to put next to Asa in our outline there. He didn't go far enough in his reforms. He left the high places, these places with, again, these groves where people would go and worship these false gods. He didn't take them down. And why he and so many kings after him, even good ones, wouldn't go and take them down, we don't really know. Maybe they considered them art. I don't know. It's like some of the weird things we have in museums today. It's like, look at that. That's pornography is what that is. No, it's art. I don't know. Maybe he considered it art. Maybe there were just so many of them that they just thought, well, they got their own thing on their hill. We don't really know, but a door was left open, and what a lesson for us. When God does a work of revival, it's so important, but often we stop short. We repent, good, but repentance means, listen, to stop, to turn, and to go in the opposite direction. So often I stop the rebellion. Awesome, that's a great place to start. But if I don't turn and see how close I can get to the Lord, it'll be a day or two or 10, and guess what? I will find myself right back in bondage again. King Asa, he didn't go far enough, and toward the end of his life, he made some serious mistakes. We read in the story we just read that, you know, that he made alliances with godless kings, even using the gold and the silver in the temple to do that. And we learn in 2 Chronicles, it always gives us more information about these kings, that what Asa did was there was an invasion of Ethiopia early in his reign, early in his ministry. And what did he do as a young man? He sought the Lord, and God gave him a victory over 1 million men invading from Ethiopia. Now all he's facing is King Baasha up north. That's like an invasion from Canada. It's not a big deal. But what does he do? He sells out the temple and makes an alliance with Syria. Why? Man, check your heart on this. Sometimes when we're young in the Lord, like we know, if God doesn't show up, we're in big trouble. Whether that's financially, you know, if God doesn't show up and pay my bill, I am not going to have a place to live anymore. We know it. Or just spiritually, it's like, I am so weak. If the Lord doesn't help me through today, I'm going to be back on crack tomorrow. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's true for some of us. When we were young in the Lord, it was like, Lord, if you don't help, no help. But something happens as we, quote unquote, mature in the Lord. Sometimes we think, I got this, Lord. I mean, if you don't show up, I'll write a check. It's great. If you don't show up today to help me, I'll just use my knowledge of 25 years of walking with the Lord. And listen, I'm glad some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. That's awesome. But when we rely on that instead of the Lord, that's when problems happen. When a church says, I've been around forever, we know how to do this, that's when problems start. We need to rely on the Lord just like we did in the early days of our Christianity. God, you've got to show up big. He doesn't rely on the Lord with his battle with King Bishon. And then when he gets a foot disease, Chronicles tells us, he seeks the physicians and not the Lord. It really says that. It says, we'll put up on the screen. He says he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians only. That's it. It's just the physicians. Nothing wrong with physicians. When I'm sick, I go to the doctor. But I also seek the Lord. I also say, God, help me out. And here he is again, same pattern. Lord, I got this. I got some great doctors on my staff. Don't worry about that. I got this. Oh, man, we need to keep seeking the Lord. King Baasha, in the rest of chapter 15, we're going to see him take over. He'll put down Jeroboam and his son Nadab. You can read it on your own. But what's crazy is, he takes over Jeroboam's throne. Why? Because Jeroboam was an idolater. And what does King Baasha start to do? Falls right back into idolatry. How dumb is that? If the previous king was put down because of idolatry, what do you think is going to happen with you when you get into idolatry? And we read kings, don't we? Like, oh, this guy's not smart. Okay? Let me turn the mirror around like the Lord's been turning it around on me all week. But don't we do the same thing? We see some sin devastate some person, and yet we think, but I'll be okay. I'm mature. I'm the new man. Oh my. Sin will have the same results in your life that it had in that person's life that sin destroyed. Man, we got to understand that. Baasha doesn't. What happens? His whole kingdom is torn apart. And then comes King Elah in chapter 16, verses 8 through 14. King Elah, man, he only reigns for 2 years. And how does he die? He's drunk and someone kills him. It's amazing to me how much drunkenness has ruined lives. Story of Alexander the Great, you know, most of you do. By 30, he had conquered the known world. He wept by the river of the Euphrates River saying, I've got no more countries I know of to conquer. Like, that's crazy. Like, he's 30. He's like, I'm done. My life's complete. So how did he die? It wasn't in battle. After he conquered all the world, he had a party where he drank to all of his leaders. He had 20 leaders around him, and he drank a cup to each of his leaders, 20 swigs back. And if that wasn't enough, he called for the cup of Hercules, this giant goblet, filled it full of wine, and consumed the whole thing, and obviously fell into a coma. They carried him out to his tent. It was raining. He caught a fever, and with 3 days, he was dead. Alcohol conquered the man who conquered the world. And we must we just got to be beware. I know the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking. I know that. And if you're a social drinker, I'm not trying to condemn you. I just, as a pastor who loves you, saying, be careful. Be careful. I read in the USA Today last week that millennials, you know what that term means? Like the 20-something generation, consume so much wine that the world is actually running out of it and they're having to change the way they produce wine today. Let me say that again and let it sink into you. The 20-something generation is drinking so much wine that they're running out of it in the world and have to change the... It comes from grapes. It's not. It doesn't fall from the sky. You can grow. They have to change the way it's being produced because there's... Now, why do I say that? Because to me, that means there's a little bit more than social drinking going on. If the world's running out, maybe there's a little drunkenness going on. Maybe there's some Hercules goblets that are going on. Of course, not here, of course. Because I love you. I just warn you. Is drinking a sin? Drunkenness always is. You know one way to avoid drunkenness? Never mind. Okay, we'll move on. Just pray it through. Pray, Lord, do you want me to be a social drinker? Just pray it through. If the Lord says yes, then you're good. You're good to go. All right, so then we get to Zimri. Zimri in chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. Just put it in your notes there. Zimri. Zimri kills the king, and guess what? He gets killed by a king after him, because what goes around comes around. How you live is going to affect how other people treat you. It happens over and over again. And that brings us to it says Ahad on the screen back there, but everybody knows it's Ahab. Good old Ahab. We'll learn about in 2 weeks. Three chapters are dedicated to him. Man, it just gets worse and worse and worse down this path of sin. As Brett and the team come back up and lead us in just a couple of minutes of songs to close tonight. Sorry, I just needed to get through that section, and we did sort of. But a couple of things just to pray through as these guys are coming back up and tuning up and getting ready to lead us in worship for the next 10 minutes. 10 kings we went over rather quickly at the end there. Key lessons to pray in and think through. Be a servant. Rehoboam missed out on ruling the entire nation. Why? Because he wasn't willing to serve people. Serve your wife, guys. Serve your kids. I don't mean like, you know what I mean by that. Serve them with an attitude. I'm here to pour into them. To see them grow and mature. You home fellowship leaders, serve your home fellowship. How can I be a blessing to them? Be a servant. Stay with the word. Man, so often I funk it through and this is what I think I'm. Oh, dangerous. Danger. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. Stay with the word. Stay with the word. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord as much when you're a mature Christian as you did when you were a young Christian. Just this dependency. Lord, if you don't show up today, I'm in so big trouble. How I need to stay right there. You know, every year we would have these pastors' meetings in Dallas for all the pastors in Oklahoma and Texas. And all the pastors, the senior pastors would get up and they give a 3-minute update on just how their church was doing. And then he'd ask for a prayer request. And I remember it was just heavy on my heart. You know, those first couple of years I was like, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. I don't know what I'm doing. And then I would say, but then pray for me when I think I do. When I think I've finally figured it out. That's when I need more prayer than anything else. Amen for all of us. Man, we need to keep trusting the Lord. We don't want to think that we're the exception, that sin's not going to work out in our lives like it worked out in the previous person's life. Of course it is. Sin will always have the same results. Pain, sadness, death. So stick with Jesus. Stick with his word. Stick with worshiping him.